wonder how you'd begin to answer some of the questions on that video. Turn back to Revelation 5, please. And at the back of your conference booklets, there's a place that goes and running out. Wonder how you'd answer some of those questions. What is going on? Is the world run by evil? Is there anyone in control? Does anybody care? Is everything just chaos? And where is God? I hope you had a really good first day at Contagious. First day looking behind the curtain at what is really going on in this world. We've seen, haven't we, a door standing open in heaven. An invitation to peer behind the curtain and see who is on the throne of all history, who is there in the control room of the world. And we've seen, wonderfully, that God is on the throne. The whole world revolves around God on his throne in heaven, a God who is holy and good, a God who has authority and power. It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to know that somebody is in charge. We might be asking, if God is in charge, what is he doing? Does knowing he's there make a difference? Does anything that he's doing in this world give us hope? Because the world still looks like a very hard place to live. Where is God? We know he's in heaven. We know he's in the control room, on the throne. What is he doing? Does it matter that God is in control? Well, tonight, as we unveil the curtain and pull back the curtain even more, and look closer into the throne room of God, we're going to see the answer is yes. That it matters that God is on the throne, that it is good news that God is on the throne. We're going to begin to get some of the answers to those questions that we saw in that video. Because as John looks behind the curtain, as he looks at the throne room of God, and as he gets a little bit closer, he sees that the God on the throne has something in his hand. He has a scroll. Look again, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So God, imagine this. You've got God on the throne and he's holding in his hand a scroll. It's got writing all over it, but it's sealed up so you can't read it. So what we've got here is some kind of secret knowledge. Now, lots of people out there in the world claim to have secret knowledge, don't they? Lots of people claim that they and they alone know who's really in charge of this world and how the world works. That's how we get sort of conspiracy theories like the Illuminati or QAnon or Scientology or the Flat Earthers. And we might roll our eyes and think, well, yeah, but those guys are just crazy. Ashley apparently gives some credence to some of it. But there's a reason. There's a reason they get popular. There's a reason that conspiracy theories land with people and they work with people. There's a reason lots of people believe these theories. The idea is that there is something out there that makes the world make sense. There is some overarching idea that makes sense of the world and explains everything. And if we could only see it, if we only knew it, life would make sense to us again. That's quite appealing, isn't it? The idea that if you just know this one thing, this one key, then life will suddenly start making sense. I can get behind that. I can see how to feel about this. So what do we see here? We see a sealed up scroll. We might start to think, ooh, what I'd like to read that. I wonder what it says. I wonder what's written on there. But actually, we don't have to guess. We don't have to do what the conspiracy theories do. We just sort of speculate and make up and imagine what might be going on in the world. Because this is not the first time we've seen a scroll like this in the Bible. You'll have noticed, as we're in our seminars today, one of the things we kept getting you to do was read the verse and look at the Old Testament. Read the verse, look at the Old Testament. What are we doing there? We're doing what Jesus wants us to do when he reads Revelation. You see, every book in the Bible gives us a picture of our world and gives us a picture of who God is. But every book in the Bible sort of has a different angle on it. And a different bit of a focus on it. It's like they're painting with a single colour. So Ezekiel is painting with one colour, and Isaiah is painting with another colour, and Matthew is painting with another colour. And all these artists are showing us a little bit about what God is like. And right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, what have we got? we've got some of the whole palette. I asked someone to design this palette for me, and it turns out the person was left-handed, and now I can't really hold it. But anyway, imagine that I'm left-handed. It's like Jesus or John or whoever you like has got the whole of Scripture to play with. And what he does is take a colour and say, oh, bit of Ezekiel here, bit of Isaiah here, bit of Lamentations here. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. People get all excited about Revelation. They say, oh, there's this new idea and this new thing that you can't see in the rest of the Bible. It's rubbish. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation. It's just the whole Bible, just multicolour, technicolour version of the whole Bible. And so when we see a scroll in someone's hand, we think, I wonder what colour John or Jesus was painting with. Today. Well, John was painting with a bit of Ezekiel orange. Look at the screen, here's what it says in Ezekiel 2. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he had rolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. What's written on this scroll? What is written on the words of God's... What of this scroll? What is written on the words of God's judgment? Lament, mourning, and woe. We're going to see this scroll unfurled tomorrow in our small teach, and we're going to see this judgment come. And so this scroll tells us what God is doing in this world. It tells us what he is doing from his control room, from his throne room. It tells us how God is going to bring judgment and how he's going to bring justice to this world. It tells us how long the sad times and the hard times are going to last and what's going to happen in the end. And it answers the big question, why? Why is the world like this? Why is it such a mess? Is anybody in charge? Is it all just chaos? Can we have any hope? This scroll tells us the answer. But it does more than that, because as we'll see, when this scroll is open, God's plan was going to come about in its fullness. God's justice will come. God's salvation will come. Remember, it's written front and back. Do you see that in chapter 5, verse 1? This is the full plan of God for all of history. There's no more room to add anything else. This is his judgment and his salvation for the whole of time. So this scroll, when it is open, not only will give us answers, it's not just an explanation. It's also a royal decree. When this scroll is unfurled and the writing read out, God's plan for history is going to be put into action. We'll see the holy God ruling in all his glory and all of his authority. So let's get it open, absolutely. What happens next? 5 verse 2, look down. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. The cry goes up in heaven, right, okay, who's going to open this scroll? We need the scroll open, right? Who's going to open the scroll? Who can explain God's judgment to us? Who can bring God's justice? Who can put into effect God's plan? And the answer comes back, no. No one in heaven, no angelic or spiritual being. No one on earth, no human being, no creature. No one under the earth, that is no one who's ever lived before. No one alive, no one dead. And John weeps and weeps. Now, we are not going to understand the message of the rest of Revelation until we understand why John cries here. Why does John burst into tears? Why does John weep when no one can open the scroll? Let me give you two reasons. The first reason he weeps is because if no one can open the scroll, that means we will never know what's going on in this world. We'll never know why the world is a hard place to live. We will get no explanation at all for the suffering that happens in this world. Really hard, isn't it? You can get through quite a lot, I think, if you know why it's happening, right? If you know it means something, if there's a purpose to it, you can put yourself in quite a lot. The athlete who never goes out with his friends and never touches chocolate or alcohol and gets up early every morning to put his body through hell and trains on Christmas Day, he can do it if he keeps his mind fixed on the Olympic gold medal that he's doing it for. If he knows the purpose, he can take the pen. Or the woman who puts her body through the horrors of childbirth. I've held my wife's hand as she did that 3 times, and it was amazing. But man alive, it was awful. But she knew that the result would be worth it. sake of suffering? What if the atheists are right? It's all just some stuff that happened. Get over it. What's the point of it? That's one reason John weeps. The thought that the hardship of this world will never make sense, that there's no point, that there's no purpose. It's just art. But the second reason he cries is even worse. Because if no one can open the scroll, if no one can put God's plan into action, that means we will have no hope that the suffering will ever end. If no one can bring God's purposes about in the world, if no one can finish the judgment and bring the salvation, then God being on his throne doesn't really mean very much. If he's on his throne looking down sort of helplessly, wringing his hands and panicking because things aren't going to plan, but he's not able to do anything about it, no point in being. We have no hope at all. That is why John bursts into tears when he hears that there is no one who can open this world. And if you spot why no one can do it, it's because, verse 4, no one is worthy. Let me ask you a question. Can I open this world? It should be fair. But why? Why can't I, me, Nathan Weston, this sounds so ridiculous, be the one who reveals God's plan for history and puts into motion his program of judgment and salvation? Why not? Again, let me give you two reasons. You can think of many, I'm sure. But let me give you two reasons. The fact is, one is that I don't have any authority. I'm not anyone special. I have no power. I have no rule. I have no strength. I have not proved myself to be someone who God can trust to put his all-time plan into action. I can't even trust myself to put my own plan into action. I make a to-do list most weeks, and by the end of the week it's longer than when I started. I am not a useful person. I can't fix a plug, or rewire a plug, or change the tyres on a car. I'm pretty useless. I can't even run my own life very well, let alone God's plan for history. And you might be more practical than I am, but can you admit with me that you're not there either? Right? But there's an even more fundamental reason why I am not worthy, and why you are not worthy, and why no one else is worthy. Because of what's written on the scroll. Remember, these are words of lamentation and mourning and woe. They are the words of God's judgment. If I unfurl that scroll and start to read it, what will happen to me? I'll be reading out my own death sentence. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm someone who's tried to take God's place on that throne. I'm not worthy to be in the throne room. Remember that? The closed door, no access. The nuclear reactor of God's goodness. I can't get within a million miles. Let alone open his scroll and execute God's judgment. Because if I execute God's judgment, I will be under that judgment. And that's true of everyone, it's true of you. None of us are strong enough, and none of us are good enough to make sense of this world or to bring God's plan to fruition. I hope you can see that. I hope you believe that in your own heart. I hope you can see it in history and our world too. You see, we've all been trying for the whole of history in our own way to open this scroll. Every nation and tribe and society and civilization in history has been trying to open this scroll. We've all been trying to make sense of the world. And we've all tried to make the suffering stop. We've been doing it for thousands of years. We've tried thinking, okay, well, perhaps we're the good guys and those guys are the bad guys, so let's just make war on the bad guys and all the bad guys will go away and the good guys will be winning, will win, and then there will be no more suffering. That didn't work. We've tried locking up the bad people. We've tried training our children and educating them so they turn into good people, and then everything will be okay. No, it isn't. Still, we hurt each other. Still, we suffer. We put our trust in technology and scientific progress. We say, if we just invent enough stuff and put enough systems into place and get good enough data, we can make this world work. No. We put our trust in politicians and lawmakers. We put our trust in hard work and dedication, and still, we're still here. The world is not fixed. The history of the human race is the history of trying to make ourselves worthy to open the scroll, to make ourselves smart enough and powerful enough and good enough to fix our problems and make the world a better place to live. The world's too messy. It cannot be fixed by us. Only someone with the power of God and the goodness of God can possibly fix it, but no one is worthy. No one is strong enough. No one is good enough. So John weeps and weeps. said we're looking for a strong man, didn't we? So what do we see? We see a lion. We order the animal, fauna reorder. Let's get the strongest animal at the top. We're going to pick lion, aren't we? And what is John? A lion, not just any lion, but God's lion. You see, God, John is reaching all the way back to the first colour in his paint box. This comes from the book of Genesis. Let me read this for you. You probably can't read it. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like the lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. This is God's lion. The obedience of all the nations belong to this ruler. That sure sounds like he has the power and authority to open this scroll. But John also sees that he is the root of David. David was the great king of Israel. He was the one called the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. The one to whom God promised that one of his descendants would rule over all the nations forever. Here's Isaiah Luke. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and of might. The spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Or decide by what he hears from its ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You see, this lion is a conqueror. He will bring God's judgment, he will bring God's justice. He is strong enough and he is good enough because he judges with righteousness and justice. So here is the strong man we need, right? We often get this throughout history, don't we? This sense that what we need is a strong man. Strong men build great empires, don't they? They provide peace and security for their people, and they do it through raw power. Alexander the Great forged the greatest empire in the world through winning battle after battle, never losing against all the odds. George Washington won independence for the United States through being a spectacularly clever and smart military general. He was actually physically one of the tallest men in the nation as well, which really helped. Winston Churchill took the Allies to victory against Hitler in the Second World War through his determination, his strength, never to surrender. Sometimes we vote for strong men, even though we know they're a bit of a scumbag, but they get things done. I don't need to spell out who kind of person I'm talking about. Sometimes we feel we need that. We need a strong man who will just, with power, get things done. So what do we expect this Lion of Judah, this Root of David, to be like? What's going to be his first move? Surely we expect him to wield military power, crush his enemies, mobilize armies. Well, as we go through Revelation, we'll see that's not as wrong as we might like to think. But here, in the throne room of God, the first thing John sees, 5 verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John looks at the lion and he sees a lamb. Now, this is not a new character. He's not seeing somebody different. This is the same person. The lion is the lamb. And we'll get this a lot through the book of Revelation, that as we look at something, or as John looks at something, we see it from lots of different angles. You ever seen one of those, they're called lenticular pictures, where you look at it and then you shift it and you see a different picture? See that kind of thing? I buy that from my kids all the time. Like, whoa! It looks like one thing and it's another thing. You get that all the way through Revelation. We'll say, come, let me show you the bride. It's a city. Okay? I thought you were showing me a bride. We'll get them all the way through, where 2 different images will sort of be put on top of each other. And the idea is, yes, it's both. And you need to see it from both angles to get the picture. So here is this lion. From one angle, it's a lion. It's the strongest thing you've ever seen. From another, you see a lamb. And there couldn't be 2 more different pictures of it there. A lion, strong, muscular, dangerous, terrifying. A lamb, weak, defenseless, small. Even more In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And God was bringing a plague of judgment on their captors, on Pharaoh. Keep that in mind, by the way, it's going to come up again. But the people of Israel needed to be protected and saved from that judgment as well, because they too were sinners, and they too deserved it. And that meant that something had to take the judgment instead of them on their behalf. Here is what God said, very still. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that door, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike down. You see that the lamb would die instead of the people in their place. And later in the Bible, the great prophet Isaiah said that that's going to happen again. That a figure who was like a lamb would die to take the judgment of his people. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is the amazing story at the heart of the book of Revelation, at the center of human history, and in the middle of the throne room of God, the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the mighty, strong King of the world, God's King, the one who commands the obedience of the nations, is the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who dies in the place of his people. And in this vision, John is told that this is not two separate things that happened. It's not that the lion has conquered and has slain. It's that he has conquered because he was slain. His death is his victory. Even though he is worthy by sheer might and power to open the scroll, that's not why the people say he is worthy. In verse 9, look at verse 9, he says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. What is going on? What's going on is that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because he is the Lion, God's King, the only one who didn't deserve to face God's judgment. So when he reads that out, he stays standing in the end of it. And yet he is the Lamb who did face God's judgment. He faced it in our place, on our behalf. His blood purchased people. His blood meant that when the scroll is opened and we get to the end of it, there will be more than just him left standing. There will be some other people, millions of people, who survive the judgment of God. And then at the end of history, when the dust settles, there will be a people made up of folk from every tribe and language and people and nation who will be praising God and singing around his throne. And so is the cross of Jesus, which stands at the centre of all of history. It looks so weak, but it is so strong. John gives us a wonderful image to help us see that. Notice with me in verse 6 that it's the lamb who has seven horns. We might expect the lion to have seven horns, and then lions don't usually have horns. Horns in Revelation in the Bible are to do with strength and power. So if you see something with great horns, you expect it to be an amazing mighty beast. Lion, horns, that makes sense. No, it's the lamb that has the horns. The lamb has all power. The lamb has seven eyes. That means he's all-seeing and all-knowing. Some of this stuff isn't too difficult to figure out in the keys for that, do you? He's got a lot of eyes. He can see a lot of stuff. And that he is the one who has sent the sevenfold spirit, which is a symbol for the one Holy Spirit, and his seven spirits out to do all the work, his work in all the earth. He is all-present, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-present, the lamb, the slain one, the crucified one. And so Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, approaches the throne, takes the scroll, and he takes his seat as the King of all history, the focus of the whole earth, the central figure of all creation. By the way, think, if only I could sit down with a new Prime Minister or that, and tell them what matters to me and what they could do to help. Or perhaps for some of you, it's your parents. You'd love to have a bit of uninterrupted, unhurried time with your parents to chat about what's going on in your life. Or maybe it's as simple as you'd love to meet your hero and tell them what they mean to you. But you know there's not a lot of chance. For whatever reason, you don't have access to those people who can do you some good. And so they can't really help you with what you're going through. Look with me and see the very first thing that happens when the Lamb takes the scroll. It's in verse 8. Very first thing. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. That's interesting. The elders, that is the representatives of God's church, are about to sing a song. That's why they have harps. Just to note, Dad, you said there were no harps. There's harps.
I said be careful.
There's harps. But before they sing, they bring to God golden bowls full of incense. That is perfume. It's a beautiful smelling stuff. Stuff that some of you might choose to wear tomorrow.
I'm just asking.
And John tells us that these beautiful smelling bowls are the prayers of God's people. These prayers are brought before God, and these prayers fill God's nostrils, if I'm allowed to use that kind of language, with a gorgeous smell. Like lavender or cinnamon or smoky bacon or roses or whatever it is that you're going to spray onto them. So just imagine that. Imagine God with me. As his golden bowls are brought in, what is he going to say? He's going to say, oh, that smells amazing. Bring it closer. Got any more? Bring them to me. That is how God responds to your prayers if you're one of the Lamb's people. He says, oh, that smells amazing. Bring it. Any more? You see, you might not have access to the Queen or the head teacher or the Prime Minister, or whoever it is you really wish you could talk to. When you talk to people in authority or people who could do something about the problems in your life, they might be too hurried or too busy or too distracted or too annoyed with you to take you seriously. If you're one of the Lamb's people, God loves it when you speak to him. It's like nothing. He thinks your prayers smell gorgeous. And as we'll see when we go along, these are not always happy prayers. You know, the Lord's Prayer repeats before we go to bed, or some of those long-winded, sort of praiseworthy prayers that you might hear people pray. Some of these prayers, we're going to see some of these prayers in the book of Revelation. Some of these prayers are this: how long, O Lord, do we have to put up with this? That's the prayer of Revelation. How long? This is awful. How long do we have to put up with this? That's the kind of prayer that we're talking about. And God doesn't say to us, oh, for goodness sake, I can't be bothered with these things. Too busy for other people to do. No, he says, come closer. Tell me. Come and talk to me. He promises to hear even the scratchiest prayer of the smallest one of his own people. That's why we miss out. That's how God hears your prayers. How do you think he looks at you? When you pray, how do you imagine God listening? Do you feel as though he'll be annoyed with you? Do you feel as though he'll say, oh, you finally come crawling back at me, you haven't prayed for a month? Where have you been? Or do you think he'll be more likely to listen if you've been a good boy or a good girl this week? Or less likely to listen if you're having a bad day? No, when Jesus the Lamb opened the scroll, he took all the punishment that he deserved. He completely wiped the slate clean. He made it so that God now sees you in the same light as he sees Jesus. So when you come to pray to him, it smells amazing. He's always ready to listen, always ready to welcome you, and to answer as you pour out your heart to him. This morning, Dan introduced us to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. But he also introduces, I think, to Jenkinson's even shorter catechism, which goes like this: how sure are you, how sure are you of the world? It's on the latch. Let's try that. How sure are you of a welcome into heaven?
It's on the latch.
How sure are you that you are that God loves you like he loves his own son?
It's on the latch.
How sure are you that God hears your prayers?
It's on the latch.
The door is open. You can speak to him. You can come up here because of what the Lamb has done. You have new access to God. If you are trusting in God, if you're one of Jesus' people, it's on the latch. You have new access to God. Though not in that, you have new purpose. Listen to the song that people sing to the Lamb. I'm not going to sing it today. They sang a new song. Verse 9, this is verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, we don't have massive time to go into this, but look at what God says is true of those who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, of you if you're trusting in Jesus tonight. He says that they're made into two things. They're made into a kingdom and priests. And again, he's just using his paper. He's not making stuff up here. This is all old stuff. In the Old Testament, this is what Israel were meant to be. In fact, it was what humanity was meant to be. A kingdom, we saw it this morning, a people that were ruled by God and who ruled the world under him, caring for it, bringing justice to it, helping it to flourish. And priests, that is, people who would represent God to people and represent people to God. Israel was meant to be a people who showed the nations around them what God was like, and who called them to come and enjoy God again, and enjoy life as it was meant to be lived under God's good rule. Well, Israel couldn't do it. But now God's people can. That is who they are. And now in the church they get to play that role. They won't do it perfectly, but they can start to live in line with God's rule. And as they do that, they can show other people what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. They get to take part in the most exciting mission, the most important job in the whole world. To call people to come to know Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, and find peace with God. And if you are one of the Lamb's people, you can do that too. You might not be the finest evangelist in the world, that's a matter. But just that by being a member of a local church, by standing up for Jesus when you get the chance, by living God's way and not the world's way, what do you do? You're showing that you've been made a kingdom and priests of God. And even if people think you're crazy for doing that and give you stick for it, what are the people saying here? They see that they say that the Lamb's people, end of verse 10, are going to reign on the earth one day. If you're a member of the Lamb's people, you're on the right side of history, and one day everyone is going to see that. And that means finding you out. Look how the chapter ends. 11, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." Four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. The world as we live it, as we see it now, is a mess, isn't it? It's chaos. Do you feel that right now, that the world is out of order, that it's out of kilter, that nothing is working as it should, that our bodies don't work as they should, that our minds don't work as they should, that like the AV doesn't work as it should, don't know what's going on there. The whole world is broken. And we can't seem to fix it. Well, compare that view of the world with this view of the world. Can you see this is a world reordered? A world which makes sense. A world where every creature fits in its right place. At the center of the throne is the Lamb, King Jesus, the Lion who's conquered. Surrounding him are the four living creatures representing the whole of creation, the 24 elders representing God's people through all history. Surrounding them are thousands and millions of angels, and they're all singing the same song. All joined together in melody and harmony and order and beauty, all working to the same goal, all commanded by the same Lord Jesus. This is a picture of creation made right, the universe made whole, united in all its diversity and praise to the Lord. This is where the universe is headed. Some people will tell you that the universe is headed towards entropy. the ultimate peak death of everything. And that, for some, the world is so sad, get this. The world is so sad that some people think that's something to long for. Some people would rather take up oblivion than live another day in this world. Perhaps some of you tonight. Some of you think, oh, that doesn't sound too bad, actually. Just oblivion. I understand why you feel like that. But you see here, there is real hope. The universe is not headed somewhere pointless and chaotic and entropic and disordered. It is headed somewhere purposeful and beautiful and ordered and harmonious. And if you're one of the Lamb's people, you are headed there too. At the beginning of this chapter, John wept, because no one was worthy to take the scroll and open it. And I wonder what it is about life in this world that makes you wonder all sorts of reasons. It might be that you feel just completely hopeless. Perhaps you're here this week and you're not a Christian, or you're struggling with doubts as a Christian perhaps. And you think, it just doesn't seem to be any point, any purpose in life whatsoever. Or perhaps you are a Christian, but being a Christian is really, really hard. Only Christian in your family, perhaps, only Christian in your school, only Christian in your class or your university group. And you just think it's just so hard to keep standing up for Jesus, to keep looking so weird all the time. To keep hearing the same thing about what an awful person I am all the time. Perhaps it's not the being a Christian bit that's very hard, but just life is really hard. Your body's letting you down, your mind's letting you down, your family's letting you down, your friends are letting you down. It's just hard to be a person in this world. You might think, does anybody really care? Does anybody really care about me, my situation? Does anyone really care about this world? Is there anyone? So all of you, whatever category you fit in there, or none, or if there's a one I miss, I'm going to give you the same answer. The elder gives John in verse 5. He says, do not weep, look and see. Do not weep, look and see. Look and see the Lion of Judah, who cared so much for you, that he was slain like a lamb to bring you forgiveness, to bring you access to God, to give you true purpose in life, and to bring hope to a hopeless world. That is what we're going to see all week, for the rest of the week. We're going to gaze again and look and see at the cross of Jesus Christ and see how it gives hope to a hopeless world. Right now, I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, this is a hard world. And we thank you that when we come to you and tell you it's a hard world, you love to hear it. You invite us to pour out our hearts. You invite us to speak to you and to tell you how we feel. And Father, if it were not for the Lord Jesus, we confess that this would be our hopeless world. A disastrous world, a disordered world, and yet Christ is worthy. He is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals, to pour out your justice and your judgment and your salvation on the world, and not only that, to rescue people, to purchase sinners like us, so that we can stand with him, and we can enjoy life with you for all eternity. Father, you know what is going on in the hearts of the people in this room. Please, would you all of us look and see our world? Please would we see Jesus, please would we fix our eyes on him, and please would that give us hope and confidence and joy in this hard world to know that you